Amen. We are back to Matthew's gospel. Remember him? That's Levi Matthew, whom Jesus saved and cleansed and called, that greedy and a filthy man the Lord redeemed and made his disciple and apostle, and whom the Holy Spirit led to write this inspired first gospel and most influential and famous of all the four gospels throughout church history. To get us started, a little story about the UK pre-COVID. A few years ago, Dr. Oliver James wrote about a deadly new virus that he had discovered. He was convinced this terminal illness had been the cause of millions of deaths. And Dr. James labeled this killer bug affluenza, the title of his book. In his stark warning, this psychologist writes the following: "We have become addicted to having rather than being, and confusing our needs with our wants. Bigger houses, more cars, larger televisions, younger faces, these goals are frenetically pursued by middle-class workaholics afflicted by affluenza. Studies," he says, "in lots of different nations show that if you place high value on those things, you are more likely to suffer depression, anxiety, addictions, and personality disorders." Dr. James concludes, "People in English-speaking nations are twice as likely to be mentally ill as other people. Always wanting bigger and better is an emotional cul-de-sac. It's a dead end." Sound familiar? The world we live in? How providential the Lord's timing, as Johannesburg now seems to be awakening, and we seem to be returning to something of the pace we had before, 2 years ago. Affluenza may be a new term, but it's hardly a new problem, right? Here in Matthew 6, we find Jesus confronting this age-old disease of the heart. Temptation for both rich and poor, right? Upper and lower classes, and anywhere in between. Universal dilemma and disease of the heart. First, let's do a quick review on where we have been in this gospel according to Matthew. The theme of all the 28 chapters could be summarized. The words of the people holding the palm branches in Matthew 21 captures the whole point of the book. Behold your king. Matthew is writing to a mainly Jewish audience to prove that Jesus is Messiah, God's appointed, anointed, long-awaited king and deliverer. How does Matthew do his job and prove his point? Through the works and the words of Jesus. There's five major blocks of material, or five major sections in Matthew's gospel, and each one of them begins with his works and is followed by his words to teach and explain his miracles. And so the first four chapters of Matthew, if you can remember long ago, we saw the birth of Jesus, we saw his temptation, we saw his baptism, we saw him calling his first disciples, and some of his first healing miracles in the first four chapters. And now we are in Matthew 5 through 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount, the longest teaching of our Lord anywhere in the Bible, the most read letters, the most famous sermon that history has ever known by the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Son of God himself. What a privilege that we have this available to us. The Son of God speaks. And the Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus' manifesto, you could say. It's the king's declaration of how to enter his kingdom and how to show it, how to know that you are right before the king and how to prove it. Remember the two texts that frame this whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20 and Matthew 7:21. Jump there. Those are the bookends. Those are the head and the tail, you could say, of this sermon. Matthew 5, verse 20, look there, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then jump over to Matthew 7, 21, a similar point as he concludes this great message, Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter." So this sermon is all about entrance. Here we live in an age where mandates have caused great controversy about who do you let in and who do you let out of your business, your country, your school. Far more important is the question of whether you have been admitted or you have been excluded from entrance into the kingdom of heaven and the salvation of Christ. And Jesus is saying, many will think that they have a permit. They will think that they qualify, and they don't. And he warns against false assurance. The whole sermon is a polemic as well, isn't it? It's a rebuttal, and it's a critique of the dead religion of the Pharisees, the externalism, the false conversion, and the false assurance of these pretenders, these religious hucksters, right, and frauds. And Jesus is contrasting their externalism to the internal heart religion of the truly converted who know the King and they are in his salvation kingdom and will be with him forever in glory when he comes or when he calls. And nothing, friends, reveals where we stand with King Jesus and which kingdom really rules over us. Nothing quite reveals that like our money and our wealth. And that's where Jesus turns next here in Matthew 6, picking up where we left off last year, verse 19. Please stand as we read our passage for this morning. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Listen as I read, and then we'll pray. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Our Father, here we are in Egoli, this city of gold, Gauteng, this entire metroplex built upon wealth. Wealth that actually comes from you and can be used for you, but is one of the favorite tools of the devil and one of the most notorious, deceitful, and damning idols to the human race. Thank you for the authority of King Jesus that arrests us and confronts us and examines us and corrects us. May you, Holy Spirit, through your word, impress eternity deeply upon our souls. Apart from which, O Lord, none of this will make sense. Uproot our earthbound, earthly-minded, short-sighted perspectives, Lord. Help our unbelief. Grow our faith. Teach us to walk less by sight. Save those who are lost here and are subjects of the wrong kingdom headed to the wrong destination. And may you make us who know the King, the Lord Jesus, better followers, better investors in eternal things, what will matter most 10 billion years from now. Stamp eternity on our eyeballs, as was prayed by a saint of old. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. My title this morning is Overcoming Affluenza. Overcoming Affluenza. Something only Jesus can remedy. Something only God's word can cure. Only Christ and his kingdom can offer 100% effective, guaranteed, foolproof solution to this deadly virus of affluenza. And if you're wondering, contextually, after 18 verses on religion, giving and prayer and fasting, if you remember, the first half of chapter 6, how did we get to wealth? But it's not actually hard to connect those dots. Remember, the teaching on giving and prayer and fasting was all about pleasing God, not man, about seeking heavenly rewards before your Father in secret rather than the cheap earthly reward. And Jesus kept rebuking the false religion by saying, well, if you're just giving or fasting or praying for the applause of others, you have your reward in full already. No, says Jesus, Here is true reward. Here is the right kingdom to be living for. And no wonder he's going to end the whole chapter, Lord willing, where we'll be next week. Verse 33, seek first his kingdom, right? And his righteousness. David Livingstone, great pioneer missionary to which all of Southern African Christianity owes a great debt. Livingstone said, I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. Remember Amy Carmichael in Donhavur Orphanage in India would often challenge people, whatever topic or concern, as we know, often the stresses of life do relate to financial issues. She would often say to people, is it KB? Is it KB? And they all knew around Amy Carmichael that meant kingdom business. Are we discussing all this in light of KB? Is it kingdom business? So we come to our outline this morning, beloved. Three choices Jesus gives us here. Three choices to overcome affluenza. Three decisions you must make. First, we're going to look at two treasures. And then more briefly, at the end, we'll look at two perspectives and two masters. Some of the children who are here, if they're not in Sunday school, I will say to you, as I said in the first service, I love to see your pictures, your notes, as we're getting back into the book of Matthew and what you're learning, and it makes for great mealtime discussions at home with the family as well, sitting under God's word together. And by the way, if you're sitting there saying, I'm not ready to choose, then the default has already been declared. The Bible is clear. Jesus is unmistakable here. To deny, delay, defer, dodge the question is to answer it. To sit on the fence, to hesitate, to procrastinate, to say, ah, preacher, don't force me to decide, is in fact, according to King Jesus here, actually what you're saying is, I don't belong to heaven's kingdom, but to earth's. My loyalty lies here below, not above. By not choosing, I, in fact, have made the wrong choice. By remaining at the crossroads, paralyzed, not deciding, I have, in fact, proven that I'm a citizen of this world, and that's where my treasures lie. And eternity makes little or no difference on my choices. Making the right choice, beloved, is never automatic. It's never accidental. It has to be deliberate and intentional. It has to be purposeful and continual. We come now to the first choice, verse 19 to 21. The first choice, which treasure? Which treasure are you devoted to, friends? Look at the text there. Jesus says, verse 19, do not store up, as the King James puts it, to lay up. The idea here is to treasure up, to invest, to save up and put away for a rainy day, right? To hoard, to heap up, to amass. The idea here is to gather up for the future. And then the next phrase there, do not store up treasure on earth. This is anything from worldly applause and human favor, as we've seen in the first half of this chapter, 6, to material wealth, which of course becomes an emphasis in the coming verses. Whatever is your most costly, abundant treasure, friends. To use Old Testament language, what is your refuge? Your high tower, your safe place where you run, your boast and your joy, your hope and your confidence. Which treasure are you devoted to? And why does Jesus forbid here earthly treasures? It's a threefold threat, isn't it? He says, where the moth and the rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So let's get all three of these threats in our minds, these colorful images here that he repeats in verse 19 and again in verse 20. First of all, the moth. There you are, snoozing away, having a lekker night's sleep, so you think, while that little slimy, smelly, squirmy, wet, and juicy larva is taking your favorite outfit, your best threads, your new garment, and turning it into a big piece of Swiss cheese full of holes. Or, remember, in the ancient world, you kept your wealth often, and you had to carry it with you in money bags, which you didn't know got attacked by the moth as well. And there you are in a public place and it scatters everywhere. Finders keepers, losers weepers. There goes your money, thanks to the moth. Or, this one hits close to home, I confess. It was common for the moths to attack the books, especially your important documents, the title deed to your home, or your land, or your property and possessions. Where do you think the term bookworm came from? Isn't this amazing? Jesus, the picture that he's painting here, don't miss this. The most durable earthly goods we have, our most valued possessions, our most treasured investments are so fleeting, so fragile, so vulnerable. He hasn't even discussed the bigger threats in life. Fire, storm, right? Corrupt government, tyrants, dictators, viruses, pandemics, wars, conflicts. All he's mentioned is a puny, weak little worm that could haul off all your wealth and your treasures. How transient, how short-lived is our stuff. Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, Solomon says, it's gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. There it goes. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. And next, look at the picture from the moth, Jesus says also, the rust that destroys. That shiny vehicle that you named and loved. That extravagant structure that you've built with beautiful metal and steel. And I realized I didn't know anything about rust in the first service, and that's why you have an honest wife. And so I mentioned a bunch of things that rust can't destroy. But in the ancient world, this is what I left out, the Old Testament uses the same Greek word for locusts. And this is an agrarian world. And if you're a farmer and you find out that your crops and your harvest have been munched and devoured away, you're done. It's tickets for you financially. Jesus' half-brother, remember James? Has rust in mind with this bold warning in James 5, verse 3. Your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James 5, 3. Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. And then he comes to the third image here of thieves that break in and steal. You might say, who needs to explain thieves in Johannesburg, South Africa, one of the crime capitals of the world. But let's add the fact that the word here in the original is thieves dig in, because there you are. Perhaps, again, you've gone to bed. You have locked and bolted your doors. You have put all your valuables safely away, and you are snoozing nicely on your pillow, only to find in the morning that this culprit has carved out his own private personal entrance into your first century clay or sun-dried brick home. How clever, how creative of him. Why use the front door when you can tailor-make your own access with a shovel or with enough determination? That's what happened in the ancient world. And he hauled off your stuff. Do we get the point, don't we? No matter what your earthly treasure, no matter how hard you try, it cannot be secured in the end. And by the way, let's say you beat the odds. You outsmart the moth, you outlive the rust, and you outdefend the thieves. Still, you have to face, with all your earthly treasures in hand, the grim reaper, death itself, the last enemy, as the Bible describes. Remember that curious old lady thought she had a good enough friendship with the pastor and the minister, and when that famous wealthy man concluded when the funeral was over for him and they hauled off his coffin, she cozies up to the minister and she says, how much do you think he left behind, Reverend? To which the Bible-grounded, faithful pastor said, I'd be happy to tell you, madam, all of it got left behind. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, said Job. 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. It's That's why Paul goes on there in 1 Timothy 6 to urge those who are rich in this present age not to set their hope. He doesn't tell them to stop being rich. He says, don't fix your confidence on the uncertainty of wealth. Whenever you're tempted to adore it and to treasure and to worship it more than the Lord, remember the moths, look at the rust, capture the images of those thieves and ponder death. John Wesley was once given a tour of a vast British estate of a renowned lord and property owner who did not know Christ. And Wesley concluded by saying, "Very impressive indeed, good Lord, fine sir, very impressive indeed. It concerns me you'll find it all the harder to leave behind without Christ." Luke 12, Jesus' parable of the rich fool. The affluent man, confident about his future. Remember the story? He's boasting he's going to build bigger barns and amass more and more wealth. But God says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And then all that you've stored up, whose will it be?" And the punchline comes from Jesus. That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Ecclesiastes, have you read? The brutal honesty, the wise warnings of King Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. He says, "There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb," says Solomon, "he shall go again naked as he came." Right? You start in your birthday suit and you exit in your birthday suit. "And he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand," says Solomon. "There is an evil I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy it, but a stranger enjoys it instead." Why? Because death strips all his earthly treasures from his grasp. No Fender trailers behind your funeral hearse. No money chest inside your casket. No jewelry box inside your coffin. No pockets inside your body bag. No piggy bank inside the urn which holds your ashes. And no ATM machines or EFT payments from 3 meters down under. Jesus says, don't store up treasures for yourselves on earth. But, verse 20, look at the text. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Hear the word of the Lord. The long-term value of your treasure has everything to do with its location, right? Where you store it determines how long it lasts. Verse 19, friends, is not that revolutionary in light of what the Old Testament often said, and not to mention other New Testament texts that we've mentioned. You can't take it with you. You live long enough, you lose enough of your friends, you attend enough funerals. If you are a half-sane, half-reasonable person, you have to admit at some point, I don't think I'll be taking these things with me. But what Jesus adds with revolutionary force and new covenant authority and wonderful clarity and glorious good news for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus adds is, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can send it on ahead. Look at the text. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is not, as some Roman Catholics have taught, and Muslims and other religions, some treasury of merits, some store of good deeds that outweigh your bad deeds, some sort of works-based, self-righteous salvation credits in heaven. That is nonsense. That would contradict everything Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospels, and what the whole Bible teaches about salvation by grace alone as a free gift for the repentant sinner. No, what Jesus is teaching is more along the lines of what Moses prayed long before. Remember Psalm 90? In contrast to God's eternity, in light of man's frailty and the brevity of life, how does Moses climax that whole great prayer in Psalm 90? Lord, give permanence. Establish. Give some lasting value to the work of our hands. And Jesus says, here's how. Moses' prayer gets answered. Here's the safest place for your money and all your treasures, the most secure of all investment portfolios. Good old John Bunyan explains exactly what Jesus is promising here. Listen to the words of Bunyan. Whatever good thing you do for Christ, if it is done according to the word, is laid up for you as treasure in chests and coffers to be brought out and rewarded before men and angels to your eternal comfort. There it is. Don't miss the clear image that Jesus is presenting for us here. God is keeping an open account in heaven for every one of his children. Remember what Paul said to Philippians, by the way, in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I'm not looking for the gift for my benefit. I want to see what credits for your account. But friends, we've lost that language of merit. In an overreaction to Rome, we have fallen into the pit of hyper-grace and cheap Christianity that doesn't believe there is wood, hay, and stubble, and there are gold, silver, and precious stones. And there are some people who think they're saved who are lost, and there's some who are barely saved. And the language of Scripture, often, like in 1 Corinthians 3, is they'll be saved as through fire. Smelling like smoke with no rewards and a wasted life that they've blown in the face of God because they didn't spend it for Jesus and they were maybe saved. And you're at their funeral with a big question mark because they didn't sell out for Jesus with a life full of deeds and merit that doesn't save you, but it earns you heavenly rewards. Johnny Erickson Tada, paralyzed, remember, in her teenage years. She's still alive now, some 50 years, from a wheelchair as a paraplegic, spending her life for Jesus. And what does Johnny love to say with a smile? She looks at you and she says, I get to enjoy my heavenly rewards, not salvation, but the benefits of living an obedient Christian life. She says, I get to enjoy those rewards. Why do I work so hard? If you've seen all that she's done for Christ in her life. She says, I get to enjoy the rewards for all eternity, but I only have this life in which to win them. I want to earn them now so I can enjoy them forever. That's how a Christian speaks, a citizen of King Jesus who believes in eternity and hasn't bought the secular lie that the here and now is all that matters, forgetting the then and the there. How have your deposits been, child of God? How frequently, how regularly are you investing in your heavenly portfolio? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. I love that one word that Jesus adds in Luke chapter 12. Remember the parable of the rich fool? He later on, the real punchline is, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts, this is the ancient world, which do not wear out, an unfailing, listen, an inexhaustible, unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke 12 sounds a lot like Matthew 6. But what Jesus adds there in Luke 12 is these heavenly profits never run out. They're unfailing. They're inexhaustible. In glory, I don't know what that's going to look like, but I can't wait to find out. The millennial kingdom, perhaps, 1,000 years, and then the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to keep spending and you'll never run out. That's what the Bible says. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I want to quickly bat away three common misunderstandings of these teachings of Jesus in places like Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20. Three common misunderstandings. First, Jesus is not against saving up for your earthly future, nor is any of the Bible. He is not forbidding an inheritance for your children, preparing well and wisely for your latter years. The Word of God always encourages hard labor and enjoy the fruits of your diligence. Proverbs 6, go to the ant who stores up for the winter. Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. 1 Timothy 5 condemns those who don't provide for their own family. Number two, not only is Jesus not against earthly planning, he's not for asceticism. He's not teaching stoicism and self-denial as an end in itself. He's not teaching the Roman Catholic so-called virtue of poverty. or the mere virtue of a simple, uncluttered life of a hermit or a monk or a nun or a pauper. No, Jesus is calling us here to renounce materialism, to beware of affluenza for a reason, for a gospel purpose, for a KB, for the sake of kingdom business and eternal gain and heavenly treasure. So Jesus is not against earthly planning. He is not for asceticism or some virtue of poverty. And number three, Jesus is not against investing as if it's some moral evil or some illegitimate category. Jesus is not against storing up treasures. In fact, treasuring up things is not optional. It's compulsory. That's the premise for his whole argument here. He's not against investing. He's against bad investing. He's not against banking. He's against dumb banking. He is all for smart investing in light of eternity. Jesus is not some passive, idle socialist or communist who outlaws personal responsibility, stifles initiative, and fosters laziness. No, Jesus is all about aggressive investing, passionate profits, and personal gain that will not stop at your funeral, but will last and last and last in the life to come. Jesus isn't ignoring profits. He is a profit seeker, right? He expects us to be also. He's calling us to be fortune chasers and treasure hunters in the only way that lasts. John Wesley said it well. I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. Are our price tags and our priorities in life based on then and there or only here and now? Newsflash, Christians. Heaven's treasury never runs out. His bank cannot be emptied. We're not competing for pieces of the same pie, this Marxist lie about the rich only get richer and the poor only get poorer. No, God's supply is unlimited because he is infinite. And the more you store up for that day, the more he will pour out with no daily cash limit and no reserve bank capacity or ceiling. Martin Luther says, I've held many things in my hands. I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. So that's what Jesus is not saying. So then you should be asking, well, then what is he saying? It's strong language here. Don't store up treasures on earth. Do store up treasures in heaven. Can I put it to you this way? Jesus is not talking to the rich. Are you with me now? Jesus is not talking to the rich only. He's talking to everyone. The point he's making is not about what you have, but what about what has you. It's less about your possessions and more about what possesses you. What Jesus is forbidding, he doesn't use the word money. He uses a broader, bigger, all-inclusive word for treasures. Whatever you serve, whatever you worship, whatever you trust in and serve the most. He's talking to everyone. He's not against earning and having money, which has funded ministry and fueled missions around the world. He's not against earning and having money. He's against loving money, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. He's against worshiping wealth, against the affluenza, terminal illness, against earthly mindedness instead of heavenly mindedness, against living for worldly priorities over eternal ones. Your treasure might be money and wealth. It might be status or position or lust or popularity or power or control or a thousand other idols. Have you ever noticed, child of God, the more we have eternity stamped on our eyeballs, the better we are at investing? Can I just throw out an example? As I know many in our church have modeled this kind of kingdom mindset and Great Commission investing. Let's say this year, business has been good and I've got an opportunity to buy a new 5-star shiny, you fill in the blank. Whatever. To drive, to wear, to live in, to play with, to enjoy. And that might actually be a wiser purchase in some cases. But in light of eternity, after prayerful consideration and searching scripture and seeking godly counsel, perhaps I realize I can manage fine with a second-hand whatever, or a three-star version of this or that, and not so much bling-bling, and it's still reliable, it'll do the job, and with the money I saved on that more modest purchase, I could help translate the Bible for an unreached people group, support church planting in a local township, sponsor a seminary student, get gospel literature distributed in India, help send out the next full-time missionary from my local church, care for orphans, feed the hungry in the name of Christ, get behind Christian publishing or Christian education. I have Christian liberty to do that or not to do it. God forbid that other believers impose on me their standard of living. That's been really trendy, though I don't see a great concern about too many radical, self-denying, sacrificial Christians in the modern church. But there is a danger of saying, is your wartime missionary lifestyle enough? You had a cappuccino. Why not just a filter coffee? Oh, but how about instant? Well, God forbid, then why don't we just go back to all the protocols too and enforce everyone wearing masks and every single protocol because it's a man-made, legalistic, authoritarian church, if I can be frank. You have freedom in Christ, but how wealthy in a million years do you want to be? That's the question. For God's glory and how he defines success. I've been reading Hudson Taylor lately. Great 19th century missionary pioneer that God used to open up all of inland China to the gospel, to whom tens of millions of Chinese Christians now owe their eternal life, to this one man God used. And he got saved as a youngster, as a young man. And while he was training for medicine, he was deeply convicted to prepare for missionary life by being more frugal and avoiding all excess. And we're not called to apply scripture exactly like Hudson Taylor. Get ready if you want to read about a radical, devoted follower of Christ. But how can we not admire his faith and his obedience and how God honored his sacrifices for the sake of the Great Commission to reach millions for the kingdom? This is the kind of language you better brace yourself for if you read Hudson Taylor's autobiography. He talks about praying, Lord, help me to accumulate less and to economize more for the sake of the Great Commission. He even says, I don't really need butter and cream with my food. I could eat more plain oatmeal. Well, that's fine for you, Hudson. he says, the more I gave away, the happier I became. The more I got to see tangibly the Lord providing all my needs. And so verse 21, look at where Jesus concludes. Bearing in mind what we've been seeing, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And so Jesus says here in verse 21, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do we say? Follow the money. You want to know the real story around many things in life? Follow the money. They borrowed that from Jesus. Show me your bank statements and I'll show you your heart, right? Show me what you worry and are most anxious about, and I'll show you your true treasure and your real priorities, as we'll see next week in the coming passage. Notice, your spending doesn't just reveal your heart. Your heart also follows your spending. Interesting, isn't it? People say, oh, I just want a bigger heart for missions. Make a big sacrifice for missions that hurts you, and watch what it does to your prayers and your thoughts. Ooh. I didn't used to think about Madagascar, but me and my wife, we bit the bullet. We dug down deep. We gave to the cause of the gospel in Greece or in the land of Israel or over in Mulatsani or wherever. Boy, we've never prayed so much for that place because I sure could have used that shiny bling bling whatever. But now I'm praying for the cause of the gospel. No wonder we're taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord. Your name be hallowed. All right, this is as best I can illustrate. 2008, imagine you're living, I'm sorry, but in Zimbabwe. And you have inside scoop. You got some info that in 2009, as exactly as what happened, the Zim dollar, devalued into oblivion and utterly useless, would be replaced by the U.S. dollar as a national currency. But you are so clever And you are so brilliant. In 2008, in corruption-riddled Zimbabwe, that you start storing up Zim dollars. You're just piling up all these Zim dollars. You're looking around like, look at me, I'm so rich. You get out, you know, massive, like, you know, wheelbarrows and cash vehicles that were heisted from South Africa, and you loaded up all this Zim dollars. What are people around you going to say? You moron. You absolute idiotic fool. Don't you know the future? Don't you understand what's happening? Don't you see what's going on? Just like Jesus is saying here, why stockpile useless currency in light of eternity? Randy Alcorn, his book is superb. We did it years ago in Iron Man. It's called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Alcorn says, as believers, we have inside knowledge of a coming change in the worldwide economic situation. The currency of this world will be worthless at our death or Christ's return, both of which are imminent. This knowledge should radically affect our investment strategy. He says, in the terms of Wall Street, Christ is bearish when it comes to investing on earth. His financial forecast for this world is ultimately bleak. But Jesus is unreservedly bullish about investing in heaven, where every market indicator is eternally positive. How could Jim Elliot go knowingly into the jungles to be martyred, leaving behind his precious wife Elizabeth and his two-year-old daughter, if he didn't actually believe what he wrote in his journal? He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. He had eternity stamped on his eyeballs. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can't keep it. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Number two, we saw which treasure, and now we ask which perspective. Which perspective? Verses 22 and 23. Look at the text there. Jesus continues. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Beloved, it's not complicated. It's a simple metaphor here. The eye is our physical organ that makes sight possible. This one small, intricate part of our body exerts a hugely disproportionate influence on the rest of our body. Do you put spectacles on your elbow? Do you put glasses on your toes? You could take away my fingers or my nose or my ears, it would probably hurt, but life would carry on. You take away my eyes and I'm blind. I stumble, I grope, I bump around and have to restructure my whole life. And so also, the darkness of blind affluenza, a person with the wrong treasures, the previous verses, the wrong master, the next verse, 24, and so here, Jesus must be talking about a bad eye is a greedy, an evil eye, as the Bible says, a covetous eye, as the New Testament tells us, covetousness, which is idolatry. Christian, let me ask you, when did you last visit the spiritual optometrist? When was your last eye exam? When did you last have a checkup on your soul's vision? When did you last step into the world's most successful eye clinic and the most renowned eye surgeon on the planet, the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask, how do I look at life? What perspective defines me most? Think about it. Jesus is warning against a bad eye here in verses 22 and 23. And that's the mottos that the unbelievers live by. You've heard them. Fill in the blank. He who has the most toys wins, right? Live, love, laugh. Right now is all there is, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Go big or go home. Carpe diem. Seize the day, right? Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, as the poets put it. Squeeze all you can out of life. You only live once, so live it up. Why do they say that? Why are these empty slogans and shallow sayings all that the world has to live by? Because their eye is bad. Because they're blind and they don't see eternity and they don't see what will matter a million years from now. So they become professional idiots, short-sighted, blind fools grabbing onto the gold that will sink them with the Titanic as they go gulp, 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 gulp into eternal loss. They live for the wrong kingdom. They don't know the King. Their eye is bad. When you talk about delayed gratification, self-denial, gospel generosity, great commission priorities, heavenly treasures, it's idiotic to them. It's senseless. It's a foreign language. Not so for the believer who has a good eye. By implication, by contrast here, Jesus is reminding us, for the believer, we know right now counts forever. Yes, we must learn and grow in this as Christians, but we know. Can I illustrate for you? Look up here. There's a dot, a little pinprick dot, and there's a line that never stops. Which one is this life? This is, as they say in Tennessee, this ain't rocket surgery. This life is not the line. This life is the dot. You're going to live for the speck and not the seashore? You're going to live for the drop and not the ocean? As C.T. Studd said, famous missionary pioneer to China and India and Africa, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Next time you fly overseas, I want you to try this. I dare you. As this transatlantic flight is almost over, it's the final hour, pilots begin to say, seat right, seat, you know, seat backs up, tray, tables locked. We have a pilot here with us. Prepare, we're finally making our final descent and so forth. You start nesting, I dare you. Put some curtains up on the little window. Bring some favorite little hangings, put them up in the seat in front of you, maybe a little bit of furniture, you know, just make yourself at home. Get really well nestled into your seat and see what everyone else says. Do you have a temperature? Like, what's wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? Get a perspective, get a grip. Don't you understand what's coming? Don't you realize we're almost done? Which perspective defines you? Because that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Keep the destination in view. The eye is a lamp of the body. Adjust your lenses, put on scripture spectacles, gospel glasses, a heavenly mindset. Lord, help me see life through the eyes of eternity from the shores of heaven's eternal kingdom. Remind me, Lord, it's just a short layover. All I have is a tourist visa. I have a temporary permanent. I'm no permanent resident on earth. My only lasting citizenship is another kingdom that is yet to come. If need be, Lord, give me laser surgery of the soul. Correct my vision. Because only the believer can see through the fog and haze of this life, through all the distractions and the troubles and the sorrows of a fallen and a temporal world. Only the believer can peer beyond the horizon of this world into the age to come and the everlasting years of the celestial city and paradise restored and glory unending. The believer knows we're aliens and strangers, right? Sojourners, pilgrims. As Hebrews chapter 11 puts it, we long for a better country, a heavenly one, right? A city whose maker and builder is God. What does the Apostle Paul often say? Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 4. Our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Alcorn, again, he gives some great illustrations. Raise your hand if you hate split pea soup. Come on, your wife and your mother, they can handle it. Just a moment of honesty. If you hate split pea soup, okay, you're just being too nice. All right, I don't prefer split pea soup. But what if someone told me, Tim, if you eat split pea soup for 1 week, I will provide you and your family all the groceries and all the foods you could ever want for the rest of your life. I'm going to have split pea for breakfast, lunch, and supper for the next week. Because of the promise that is coming. Or how about I offer you 1,000 rand? Maybe this will work for you better. 1,000 rand. However, footnote. Either I give it to you now, or you wait a year. And then I give you 10 million rand. And every year after that, another 10 million rand. Which would you choose? There's no choice, right? Only a fool would take 1,000K now And yet in real life, that's what we do all the time. And that's what all that unbelievers can do. And sadly, even Christians fall for this lie. Living for the here and now, ignoring the eternal perspective, disregarding heavenly treasures that our Lord promises, investing foolishly. As Alcorn says, the money God entrusts to us is eternal investment capital. Every day is an opportunity to buy up more shares in his kingdom. A financial counselor says, you can't go back at age 65 and snap your fingers to compensate for 40 years of poor planning. But what's far more important, he says, you can't reach the end of your life and snap your fingers and compensate for a lifetime of poor walk with God and failure to plan for eternity, as the rich fool shows us in the Bible. King Jesus is the best financial counselor. Choose your investments carefully. Compare rates of interest. Evaluate how your shares will perform a billion years from now. Number three, we've seen which treasure, we've seen which perspective. Number three, verse 24, which master rules you? There might even be a progression here. The first question, which treasure, is about what lasts longest in the future. The second question, which perspective, also has a present focus, seeing more clearly in the present. And this final one seems to have both a future and a present focus. Which master is worth serving most now and forever? Look at the text, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Do you not hear the words of Joshua or Elijah of old? Why do you waver between two opinions? Why do you falter and halter? If money is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. Get off the fence. Get out of the middle of the road. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can have two jobs. You can have three siblings. You can have five teammates. You can have seven friends. You can only have one spouse and one master. Marriage, by definition, is exclusive, and so is slavery. God created marriage, and God uses slavery to teach us about worship, about single-minded, wholehearted, unrivaled service of the Lord and the Lord alone. John Calvin said this, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I will not share with another, right? His name is jealous, the Bible tells us. But we fool ourselves, don't we? Ah, preacher, don't be so narrow-minded and myopic. Don't corner me. Live a little. Lighten up. Chillax. I see no reason I can't be a Christian and a money lover. I mean, who says I can't be sold out for Jesus on Sunday and get as filthy rich as I want Monday to Saturday? I mean, it's called the Lord's Day, right? God gets one day, the world gets six. Oh, wait, maybe that's not what it means. Who says I can't be on fire for God when I'm with my Christian friends and obsessed with materialism when I'm with my worldly friends? How many churches today are filled with professing Christians who are not glad slaves of Christ, but they are miserable slaves of mammon? Is this not the story of church history, friends? Littered with the wreckage and the carnage. The medieval dark ages were so dark because the Roman Catholic Church owned everything. And they bowed down to gold, not to God. And with it came a false gospel. What about the state churches in Protestant lands like Nazi Germany or apartheid South Africa, where so much property and possessions are at stake? We will hate the truths of the Bible to keep our stuff. And so today, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Did you see the people at the restaurant in Santon? I was so proud of the waiter. She took a picture of the tab after this minister and preacher with his crony buddies had one meal. And did you see the bottom line, the ticket? More than R1 million for one meal. Busted. Good for her. Tell the world about these wolves in sheep's clothing. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. They're mutually exclusive. Jesus is personifying mammon. He uses an Aramaic word here from the Hebrew word that even suggests trust. Wealth, mammon, it's a competitor, it's a usurper. It is a rival for your heart. Your heart is not a two-seater bench, a sofa, or a couch. It is a royal seat with room for one. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. God alone must reign there, solitary and supreme. Affluenza is deadly. Notice this dark image here in verse 24. Materialism is enslaving. Mammon is a merciless, cruel owner. Money will blind you and imprison and shackle you like the Philistines did to Samson and leave you powerless and pathetic in the end. You cannot serve God and wealth. What a contrast with our Lord Jesus, a gracious master, a kind ruler whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, who promises rest for your soul, while money gives you a restless soul too often. Three choices, friends. Which treasure? Which perspective? Which master? Which really comes down to one choice. Which kingdom do I live for? Is Christ truly my king or not? My Savior and my Lord? As a young man, Jim Elliot was meditating on this passage in Matthew 6, and he writes in his journal these words, singleness and simplicity is required of me. One treasure, a single eye, and a sole master. So he lived, and so he died. Ah, but some people say, Tim, easy, Tiger. It's not about the money for me. It's about the relationships. It's the people, the loved ones in my life. That's why I kill myself and obsess over money. It allows me to do for my loved ones. And yet, does it still rule you? Does it still control you more than Christ, more than his kingdom? Then in fact, still, it is an idol and it is a rival. And affluenza is still a warning. Christ the King leaves us with this choice. He compels you to decide this morning. Will you waste your life living for earthly treasure, or will you enrich your life eternally by living for heavenly treasure? Every heartbeat brings you one moment closer to eternity. Every day is bringing you further and further away from your treasure, or closer and closer to your treasure. Every day gives you more and more reason to despair, or more and more reason to rejoice. All depending on your priorities. All hinging, all revolving around which kingdom you're living for and which king owns you. Let's pray. Father, indeed, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Take a moment now. Reflect, repent, respond to God's word. And then I'll close. Oh Lord, may we sing with utmost sincerity, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, nothing be all else to me save what thou art. O Lord, be my eye and my aim, my treasure and my master. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Lord, may we continue to sing and stir one another's hearts and encourage and remind one another when we say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne." Oh Lord, save, snatch, deliver any here today who have been in bondage to mammon and wealth and know not the liberty and the life and the salvation and the freedom of King Jesus. May they bow the knee today to the crucified, risen Savior who alone can wash them of their sins, cleanse them of their affluenza and their materialism, and make them new and introduce them to real joy and lasting treasure and prepare them for eternity when this brief, short life is over. And for us who know you, forgive us, O Lord. Still too often we are earthly minded. We do not set our minds on things above. Teach us more what it is to live in light of eternity. Stamp it on our eyeballs, Lord. Teach us what it is to show that heaven is our treasure, that you are our eye and our aim, our perspective, and our master. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.